All right, thank you again, Kent. You received, as you came in tonight, a small slip again with our section 6 from our doctrinal documents that give you this doctrine that we're going to look at tonight. You also have an outline in your bulletin that is fairly complete, so we'll look at that in just a minute. You know, when we think about the fall, as it's called, we're, of course, thinking about the fall into sin and what happened to human beings when they sinned, when they fell. It's kind of an interesting comparison. When we talk about grace, we have two Hebrew words in the Old Testament that refer to grace and only one Greek word in the New Testament that refers to grace. But when we talk about sin, we have 8 Hebrew words in the Old Testament that can be translated sin, and we have at least 12 words in the New Testament Greek that can be translated sin. So sin is a big subject in the Word of God, of course, because we know we are sinners. And so last week we had on the top of the sheet, when we were talking about creation, we had anthropology. Remember that word? And anthropology is the study of human beings, the study of men, anthropos. And so tonight's word, though we don't have it on the sheet, would be hamartiology. In other words, one of those 12 words for sin in the Greek New Testament is hamartos, which means missing the mark. You've heard that often, you know, that sin means missing the mark. Hamartiology becomes the title for that whole study of sin. There's another well-known word. The word nomos is law, so anomia with an A in front of it means lawlessness. And you've also heard sin often described or defined as lawlessness, and it is. So we're looking tonight at that. We're looking really at sin, but in the sense, as we look back to the book of Genesis, we're thinking about the fall itself when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now, when we say that, we mean something historical, right? I mean, we're looking back at what we believe is history, what we believe actually happened. As a matter of fact, we think it happened recently in the sense, you know, compared to evolution. We put it at 6,000 years, maybe as the most 10,000, but not very much when you're talking to an evolutionist. Also, the evolutionist believes in uniformitarianism. That is, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of time, as Peter put it in his book. And so they believe that we've just all kind of slowly evolved over millions and millions of years and so forth. But the Bible presents the opposite, which is catastrophe. So catastrophism, it means that the history of the world is a history of catastrophes. Now, the fall, as we look at it, is the first one. So after God created the world in 6 literal days, the first catastrophe that happened was Adam and Eve's sin, and at that time, all of us became sinners. The world was infected by sin. But then you have the flood, which was a catastrophe. You have the Tower of Babel, which was a catastrophe, and even the captivities and all in the Old Testament. But then in the future, we're going to have the rapture, which is a catastrophe. Not, well, it's a blessing for us and a catastrophe for the world. The tribulation itself, the return of Christ in glory, the millennium, when God remakes the earth by fire, and then the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. All of these mean that we see the history of the world in a series of catastrophes, and each one changed the world in some way, or will change it in some way. And so when we look all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we look to that first catastrophe. You know, when chapter 1 of Genesis comes to a close, God says he saw everything that he made, and it was, remember the term, very good. No sin, no fault, everything is very good, including human beings, including Adam and Eve. But then, after this fall, we find throughout the scripture that it is pronounced, all have sinned. and come short of the glory of God. And so that's where we are when we begin to study this. Now, if you look at your sheet from our doctrinal statement, section number 6, the fall, there are two sentences in that paragraph. And that makes up our 2 points that you have on your bulletin. If you're going to follow on the bulletin, it has, I have those 2 points and then 4 points under each one. So you see it begins with, we believe, and that sentence goes all the way down to the middle of the paragraph, and then the second sentence begins, as a result of sin, all humanity faces death. That's the second sentence. And I'll divide both of those sentences into 4 thoughts, and that makes up our outline for tonight. So you can follow on this small sheet. I'm going to read these scriptures to you as we go over that. So first of all, notice that what I say is human beings sin. We could say sinned in the past tense. We could say are sinners in the present tense. But human beings sin. And then the second half of it, we see that human beings die because of sin. So human beings sin. We begin this way. We believe that all sinned in Adam. And we have there a reference to Romans 5:12. You'll remember that verse that says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, that would be Adam, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or very literally, all sinned. That is, notice the expression in our statement here, we sinned in Adam. And so Romans 5:12 is telling us that in a very real way, the whole human race was in Adam. Just like you might say, you know, your children came from you and your grandchildren came from you and them and so forth. We can trace our lineage, our existence, if you will, all the way back to Adam, so that we sinned in Adam. The whole human race was in, to use Hebrews 7 expression, in his loins. And it's interesting how God then saw the whole human race in Adam's one act of sin, Adam and Eve together. 1 Corinthians 15:22 will say, in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. And so you are born in Adam. He's your spiritual father, and that's why you're a sinner. But if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be pronounced in Christ. And being in Christ then gives you a new standing in a new family. Now, it's interesting that the evolutionists, on the one hand, want to say, they will say that Jesus Christ was real and that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was real, but they look back to Adam and they say, but Adam wasn't real. Adam didn't really exist. But here, when we have these kinds of statements, like in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive, how can you have one without the other? You really can't. If the statement about Adam is not true, then the statement about Christ is not true either. And so we take them all. We take Adam being real in his existence just as much as Jesus Christ was. And you remember that the Bible then repeats this statement, and he died. Remember that? So-and-so lived so many years, and he died. All through the genealogies, and he died, and she died. And so why do we die? Because Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam. The very proof that Adam is your father is the fact that you die, and everyone before you has died because we're all children of Adam. Secondly, it says then, not only did we sin in Adam, we sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so we have there Genesis 2, 7 and 8, which says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. the order of things seems to be that God created Adam before he made the garden. And so Adam was observing this creative act of God as God creates this garden, which could have been huge. And by the way, the four rivers that are mentioned in Genesis and all, those were things that existed before the flood. It's probably not the same actual riverbed after the flood as it was before the flood, the Euphrates, for example, or the Tigris River. But they remembered what they were, and they gave them the same names. And they probably are in the same part of the world. Some people believe that the Garden of Eden would have been hundreds and hundreds of miles wide or long. That it wasn't just a garden like your backyard garden. This was the whole Middle East, perhaps. And Adam had no problem overseeing all of that. But we believe it is what we're saying is we believe it is a real place in a real time that had real trees in it and real fruit and things like that. As a matter of fact, the two trees that we'll see as we think about sin is not only the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, looking at different people's notes on this, Charles Ryrie described then Adam in that garden as unconfirmed creature holiness. He was unconfirmed in his holiness. That is, he's going to be put to the test. And so he's not confirmed in it until he passes the test. And he is a creature. He's not God. He's not eternal. And he is unconfirmed in his holiness because he's not God. But he could become confirmed in that holiness if he passes this test. So he's put there. He's made in the image and likeness of God, remember? So Adam has a relationship to God. And so do you and I. We have a relationship because we're made in his image. And by the way, so does every sinner in this world. Everyone is made in the image and likeness of God. And not only that, then he became a living soul. That's his relationship then to the earth. Being in the image of God gives us a relationship to God, our creator. Having a living soul gives us a relationship to the earth, to the world. As a matter of fact, even the animals are said to have souls, but since they're not in the image and likeness of God, they have breath and they have life on this earth, but they don't have eternal life. So, we believe that all sinned in Adam. Secondly, that happened in the Garden of Eden, so that was a historic time and place. And notice then, thirdly, by a voluntary transgression of God's direct command. Well, you know this story also, but let me read it to you in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely," verse 17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so here we have a command to obey or disobey. Again, remember, his holiness was unconfirmed at this time. And by the way, this same command in some way was given to Lucifer and the angels, was it not? Adam has a free will at this point. Lucifer had a free will at that point. And so did the angels that followed him. And so we know in the history of things that sin began in the angelic realm with Lucifer when he rebelled, and then the angels that fell with him. And then it was Lucifer in the form of Satan, in the figure of a serpent. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and he did it successfully. So sin actually began in the angelic realm and came to the human realm. Now, Adam had a free will. That's true. He was given the command to do right, but he could do wrong. But consider this man. He was the king of the earth, as we say, in a very real way. He was not a sinner at this time. So he had a powerful mind. I mean, he He could name all of the animals in a day. He could arrange he could take care of a garden that was as big as the whole Middle East. This was quite a person, and he could choose between good and evil. He could choose to do right and choose to do wrong. So God put him to the test. Now, we think, why did God do this? Why didn't he just leave him alone? And almost all men say, whether they are a little more Arminian or a little more Calvinistic, that God wanted a voluntary love. What is love unless it's voluntary? What is loving God unless someone says, I want to love you? I'm not forced to love you. I'm not a robot. And so God made Adam that way. And so this test, you might say in one sense, was kind of a minor test. Just don't eat that tree, that's all. You have hundreds of miles of things to eat. Just eat all of that, and the tree of life had some type of a symbolism to it, that as long as you were eating of this tree, God was letting you live and would have let you live forever. And again, when we're in heaven someday, we'll be in the presence of the tree of life, a symbol that we have eternal life at that point. Pretty simple test. Just don't see that one tree. Just don't eat that one. Boy, isn't sin much the same way? God gives us so much in this world. God blesses us in so many ways and then just says to us, just don't do that or don't do this. And yet, what do? We do that. Now, it was a simple test, but on the other hand, folks, the reason we're studying it here, the reason we have it in a doctrinal statement, is because it was a huge, major test. And this catastrophe, this fall that Adam had, affected the whole earth, affected him and Eve, and affected everyone that would come from that. And so, in a way, it was also a very huge test. So, sin cannot be blamed on God, by the way, because we believe that this was a voluntary transmission. God didn't make him do it. God didn't say you must sin, and therefore sin would have been partly God's fault, but this was his fault, that is Adam's fault and Eve's fault. We won't go back to 1 Timothy, but remember that in 1 Timothy it describes how that Eve was persuaded by the serpent. Maybe he tried Adam first, I don't know. But he tried Eve, and then Eve persuaded Adam, and yet the sin is blamed on Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world. And it was from him then that we all come. And so, finally, in that paragraph we say, and therefore Adam fell from his sinless and happy state. I have on my outline, to a helpless state. And we use Genesis 3 in verse 6 and 7, which says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat. And that's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had no knowledge of evil to this point. What a wonderful life that would be, right? We can't wait to get to heaven, to where sin is all behind us and we don't have any experience or knowledge of sin in heaven. And that's the way they were, and yet they wanted the knowledge of sin. And Satan was able to say to them, see, God's holding something back from you. God knows something that you don't know. He's not a very nice God. He's not letting you know something. And so at least it got to her, and evidently Adam was persuaded of the same thing and took of it also. I don't know that Adam said, well, honey, you're doomed and I'm not. And so, you know, I love you so much that I'll just jump in with you and be doomed along with you. I don't know that that's the bottom line to this, but I think Adam also was tricked by what the serpent had said in the same way Eve was. The eyes, verse 7, of both of them were opened. And I left off. She gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. and God blames it on him. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And later God will come to them and say, Adam, where are you? As if to say, where are you now? Isn't it interesting that nakedness was something only for a time of innocence? We call this in the garden the dispensation of innocence. But as soon as innocence is gone, nakedness is wrong. As a matter of fact, they have a conscience now about it. And so they make clothes because even in their conscience, they know that would be wrong. And so anytime nakedness crops up in a civilization, it shows the depth of their sin and depravity. And so we call this the fall. They fell into sin. We call it the fall. Too bad, because in the garden, all needs were supplied. There was no sin. They had direct fellowship with God. And now we live in a broken world. There is sin. There is death. Even among the animal world is a vicious world. Tooth and claw, as they say. And there is sin and death all around us in this broken world, and that's the world in which we live. Okay, so let me stop and remind you that we hear a lot, and rightfully so, about the rule of law. We're hearing it in debates in our government, and we're seeing in our country that what we call or what we have known as the rule of law, it seems to be going away. And we question whether we need a rule of law. But when we say a rule of law, what we're saying is we understand man's problem. And man has fallen into sin. And therefore, left to himself or herself, human beings will do wrong. And they'll do wrong to each other. And there will be crime and hatred and killing and all the rest. And so you have to have some boundaries here. We have to step in as human beings and control human beings. And why is that? Because of what happened in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. Because it's a broken world and could be even a more chaotic world if God didn't say, even to human governments, you step in and you do this. It is your responsibility. But let's go to the second paragraph where in my outline I have human beings die. Not only do we sin, but we die. And so we start off by saying, as a result of sin, all humanity faces death. We come back to that first verse, and that's Romans 5:12. One man, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And what did God promise? In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And so we have as far back as Hebrews chapter 9:27, it's appointed to us to die. We have an appointment with death. We're paying what we owe to sin when we die. Now remember that the Bible talks about three kinds of death. There's a spiritual death. That's a man's or a person's separation from God because they're born a sinner. And so the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They were separated from God. They knew they were sinners. They knew that they needed to cover themselves. They knew that their fellowship with God was broken. They hid themselves from God. And human beings now, all human beings, are born sinners. We joke about it with little babies, but it's very obviously the truth. As much as we love that little baby and we see them grow and we watch them change, they are growing up through about half of their life, and then they're getting older and going toward the grave, aren't they? So we get strong for a while, and then we get weak for the rest of the time. But from the time that little baby is conceived and then born, that little baby, that little boy or girl is a sinner, dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. How can that be? Because they get that from Adam and Eve. Second type of sin, of course, is the physical death. Second type of death is the physical death. And so they began to die physically at the moment that they sinned. And so at that point, they began to grow old. Now, you and I just start that from the time we're born and our days are numbered. We're given 70 years, 80 years, or whatever, a few more perhaps, but we will die. And as I said, the Bible is full of that statement, and he died. And then the third kind of death, of course, is eternal death. And so they didn't even realize it probably at this time when God said, thou shalt surely die, but there was a hell waiting for them. And that hell was created for Satan and his angels when they sinned first. But God said, now with your sin, if it is not atoned for and if you don't take care of it, then you will be punished forever also. You can't, as somebody said, you can't reverse sin. You can't undo sin. But you can propitiate sin. You can take care of sin. You can atone for sin. But we can't undo it. It's part of us. We live with it in this world. And so it can't be undone, but it can be remedied. So as a result of sin, all humanity faces death. What percentage of human beings die? 100%. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, it doesn't really matter how you die, whether in a war or of cancer or in a car accident or whatever, 100% of us die, and there's no way to change that percentage. And that's because Genesis is true. So we say, secondly, all humanity then has a sin nature. So here's the result of sin, and it's by a sin nature. Now, we have there Romans 3, and these verses are familiar to you too. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we say here, we use the term sin nature. There are three terms that usually in our doctrine we can use, and we mean the same thing. Sometimes we say original sin, and that is basically the same thing. And that is, we have that sin that was original in Adam and Eve, and it's been passed on to us. The original sin is in you and me also. And then sometimes we say inherited sin. Inherited sin is what you got from your parents and what you got from Adam and Eve. And so really, everything that you are humanly, you got from your parents, generations back even, and you will pass on to your children also. But the sin came to you from your parents, and it will be passed on through you to your kids. So when your kids sin, just remember where it came from. It was passed on to all of us, all right? So remember that when we say the sin nature, that we are talking truly about what we are. Now, before we're saved, before we know Christ as Savior, that is our nature. That is the only nature we have. We have a sinful nature. When we get saved, we have co-natures. We have both the old nature and the new nature. There are some who have believed that you always only have one, so that when you get saved, you lose the old nature. But I don't think that that's correct. I think that we keep that old nature, and I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. You have that sin in you. You have that bent towards sin. And if you let it control you, even as a Christian, it will control you, and it will overcome you. But we have it until resurrection. And the good news is that when we die and then we go on to heaven in spirit first and later in spirit and in body, we will be immortal and we will be incorruptible and we will be confirmed now in holiness, and our old nature, our sin nature, will be gone. That's a great thing. Now, by the way, even the soul is passed on through the parents. You know, there are three views about where the soul came from. One is called a pre-existent theory, that God created all the souls that will ever live, and he's got them in a container somewhere in heaven. And then every time that a man and a woman conceive a child, God takes a soul out of the container and puts it in that body, kind of the pre-existent theory. Of course, also people who believe in reincarnation believe in that theory. That soul then goes back to the container and comes back to the earth again, maybe in some other form. Then there's the creation view of the soul, and that is that God creates the soul at the moment of conception. He creates it then and puts it in that body. But most Orthodox theologians have believed rather in what is called the Augustinian view, and that is that the soul is passed on through the parents. That life was in Adam and Eve, and that life that God breathed into Adam and Eve was the life of the whole human race. And so you're giving life to that person when conception happens, and that life came through the previous parents and through the previous parents to them, all the way back to Adam. So our soul comes through that way, and that's why the soul that is passed on is always a sinful soul too, because that goes back to Adam and Eve as well. Now, thirdly, we say then, not only all humanity has a sin nature, but we say and is totally depraved. We are totally sinners, if you will. We use Isaiah 1, 5, and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. And from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Pretty sad picture of a human being. And we also use Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What those verses and many others like them describe is a human being that is helpless in his sin. There's nothing you can do about your sin. There's no way you can atone for it. So when we say totally depraved, we mean there is no good work that you can do to atone for this sinfulness that you have. There's nothing you can do about it. You should feel sorry for it. You have a conscience about it, but you can't do anything about it. You can't erase any of it. And nothing you do can help save you, of course. And that is why, of course, we have always said salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, without any works. And so any religion that adds works to help you with your salvation, some have added baptism, some have added the church sacraments, of course, in Rome, and other things like that. And any time we have a religion that adds works, and this is why a religion like Islam, it's so sad, that is all it is. Maybe Allah will smile on you if you do enough good things before you get to heaven. How would you like to try to live like that, with no hope of ever being able to atone for your own sins? Praise the Lord that you can understand that Jesus Christ is the only way out of this total depravity. And by the way, we have in Romans 1:28 the word reprobate. We don't have the specific words total depravity anywhere in the Scripture. So that's a theological term. The closest we have to it is Romans 1:28, where we are told God gave human beings over to a reprobate mind. Adokamos. Dokamos would be approved. Adokamos means unapproved or no standing the test. You failed the test. You are reprobate, and that is total depravity. Now let me put this footnote in here. When we say totally depraved, It doesn't mean that human beings can't do good things. As a matter of fact, total depravity doesn't mean that every human being couldn't be worse than he is. He could do a lot worse things, or he could do good things. What it means is you have no standing before God for anything that gives you credibility. You're still a sinner and still a lost sinner. But it doesn't mean either that a person is not in God's image. So someone who is totally depraved is still in God's image. That's why God can love the world, even of totally depraved people, and give himself for it, because they are made in God's image. And thirdly, it doesn't mean that they have no conscience. Because one of the things God has put within the human beings is a conscience that says, I'm a sinner. That was wrong. I shouldn't do that. That's a conscience that is constantly telling the sinner that he needs help because he's totally depraved. And so we believe that. Somebody pictured total depravity, it's an old illustration, as a cut flower. You know, you may have a flower that's still in the dirt, and the roots are still growing, and the roots are still being fed. But you may also have a flower that's a cut flower, right? They've cut it off, and they've put it in a vase, and you look at that bouquet of flowers, and they're beautiful. They're doing great things. And they still give off a smell, and they still look beautiful, but they are dead because they're cut off from their roots. There's no way they can live. They are dead, and as time goes on, they will show that they're dead. And so in a real way, you and I are cut flowers. We will show by the end of our lives how shriveled and dead we are, and then we will die. And so we're cut off from the very life of God because we're totally depraved. And then last point. So all humanity stands condemned before God as sinners. And Romans 6:23 again says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all humanity, 100%, as we said, 100% of humans die because 100% of humanity are sinners. I think here something that we talk about often, but is an illustration. When we think of hell, it is a striking, if you will, evaluation of how serious sin is. It was created for Satan and his angels, and if that's all that ever went to hell, you and I wouldn't worry about it. Just a bunch of angels created, you know, not a race, but just a company. They didn't have any children. They rebelled against God. Now they're demons. Now Satan is a devil. Put them all in hell and leave them there forever. We wouldn't care. But then they got human beings to sin. And God says, you too are going to that place forever if you don't take care of your sin. Now, when we think of this, we were talking in our Sunday school class in the last few weeks, and we're talking about contemporary theologies, and we're talking about people today who are really objecting to this doctrine of sin. Well, there have always been people who objected to it, and you think about it. You can't imagine it, can you? You can't imagine eternity anyway, but add to eternity that kind of torment and that kind of punishment that has no end to it. And so people begin to think, it's just not right. Even God, it's not even right for God to do such a thing as that. Well, in our fallen humanity, and even in us with our depravity and sinful nature, we even think as Christians, boy, how can that be? And yet what I'm pointing out is we know it's true. This is where you come down to, does the Bible say it? And if the Bible says it, whether you like it or not, or can understand it or not, it's just true. And so it becomes, as I said, a striking evaluation of how serious sin is. And on the same token, by the way, when you consider the punishment for sin, consider what Jesus had to endure on the cross. And there are those the same people, by the way, who are saying it's not right of God to punish people forever in hell are also saying it wasn't right of God to punish Jesus on the cross. As a matter of fact, a term that they're using now is called cosmic child abuse. That God abused his own son by putting him through that. Why didn't God just say to people, I forgive you. I'm God. I can do what I want. You're forgiven. Why did Jesus have to die? But again, it's a striking evaluation of how serious sin is with God. He laid the sin of us all on Jesus Christ, and Christ had to suffer in our place on that cross. That's why we have the cross. And so all of these things remind us of how serious sin is to us. And so as we think about this, let me remind you again, there are three kinds of death, right? And there's nothing you can do right now about spiritual death and physical death. Those were passed on to you. There is something you can do about spiritual death, of course, but you're going to have to die. But the third death, eternal death, you can do something about. And just as God gave Adam a choice in the garden and said, if you'll pass this test, you will live forever in my presence. If you fail this test, you will not. He's given us that test, so to speak. And that test is, though you can't do good, you can receive the one who did do good in your place. You can receive the one who suffered in your place. And if you make that decision now, then you do not have to die the third death, and that's eternal death. You can have eternal life. And your sins are forgiven so that your first death, that is separation from God, is brought back at least. You're not there yet. You're not in front of him yet until you lose this sinful body, but then you'll be even before the throne of God in innocence. So make the right choice now. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ now. And help others who don't know these things, as much as they don't like to talk about sin, how necessary it is for us to face the sin that human beings have, so that they can also turn to the remedy for that sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us all to be better witnesses and evangelists to that end. Stand with me if you will. Thank you for the time. And these studies have been good, and they teach us much about what the Bible says about ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you then for this other study that we have. When we consider what happened way back there in the garden, and we realize how real and true it was, and what was passed on to us, and what condition that we are in. But we also praise you for in your omniscience and your love for us, you provided a way through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you even at Christmas time that when we think of the incarnation of God, it was for this purpose. This is why you were born. This is why you came into this earth. And we can praise you because we were helpless and undone. So thank you. And Father, I pray that you would help us, because of what we know and because of what we've learned from your scripture, to be a good witness, to live lives that would show the truth of God in our lives. And help us, Father, to love people as you love them and take them the good news of the gospel. Blessing these things, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.